Speaking of prayer, let's go to prayer. Let's pray before we dive into God's word. Father God, we thank you for your grace in our lives. So many times it's in ways that we don't see or that we are quick to forget. And I pray that you would help us to learn the hard lessons that we hear and see in the book of Judges. Pray that you would help us to shake free from complacency, shake free from a life that is drifting from you and from your heart. And Lord, that you would return us to you. That you would give us even a fresh glimpse of who you are. Because Lord, you are surprising. You are astonishing. You are magnificent. And we thank you for your word that reminds us of that. I pray that you would be at work through your Holy Spirit this morning in every heart for your glory. Amen. Attending a theater to watch a performance is usually an enjoyable experience, but sometimes it has the potential to be a bit confusing or frustrating, especially if the performance is in a foreign language, like an opera, or is in Old English that you don't really understand, like with Shakespeare, or if it's a genre that you're not as familiar with. And in these cases, it's helpful to have some sort of introduction, something to help you understand, better enjoy what you're about to see. And to meet that need, theater companies and producers normally provide a program. It usually is chocked full of advertisements, but also it serves the purpose of introducing those who are attending to the broad strokes of what they're about to see so that they can better enjoy and appreciate what they're gonna experience. The Book of Judges is no theater piece. It was never meant for the stage. I'm sure it would be interesting to see that. But it certainly is a drama that has a good deal of complexity to it. It has exciting, tension-filled, even humorous moments, and a host of very colorful characters. Most of them only make a temporary appearance, some for as little as a verse or two. And the scene is constantly changing and shifting, and the various acts seem more or less complete in themselves, and all that variety and constant change with scenes and characters can be confusing, and we might read through the book and say, well, okay, but what is this about? Fortunately, in our passage today, in Judges 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6, the author gives us a program that answers that question for us. It gives us the broad outline of the story without spoiling it by giving away the details. At its heart, the drama of this book is between two principal characters, God, the Lord, and his people, Israel. They have pledged loyalty to one another, but their relationship is in trouble. And as act follows act, scene follows scene, each episode of the story gives way to the next, the crisis in their relationship deepens. Things seem increasingly unsustainable. And we ask, well, what's going to happen? How will each party respond? And in the darkness and mess of this book, where is God and what is he doing? The program doesn't tell us everything. There are still plenty of surprises ahead. But it at least gives us the broad strokes of what's to come. As we're going to see in this section and really in this book, the depth of our sin is only surpassed by the depth of God's mercy and grace. Last week we looked at the first chapter and change of this book and saw how after the death of Joshua, the period of Judges started off well, but quickly spiraled down the gutter. The conquest under Joshua had broken the back of Canaanite resistance, and it was now up to the different tribes to go and finish the job. God called them to totally drive out the Canaanites that remained in the land, to break down the altars and idols that populated the land, to not compromise their faith by worshiping gods or intermarrying with those who worshiped them. And God had promised to be with them, to supply everything they needed, to give them victory if they stepped out in faith and obedience. But as we saw through chapter 1, little by little, and then little by a whole lot more, the people compromised. They renegotiated what God said. They leaned on their own understanding of what would be best. They gave in to what was convenient. They opted for economic gain or a Canaanite version of justice, thumbs up. They looked for, they relied on their own strength instead of God's. And in the end, we saw that a failure to fully trust God leads to subtle compromise that ultimately results in disaster. And that was chapter 1. But as we come to this next section, you might scratch your head a bit when you read about Joshua dying at the beginning of our passage. And you might say, wait a minute, I thought he died at the start of the last chapter. What's with him dying again here? Wasn't he completely dead before? Only mostly dead? Did he get better? Is he still voting in elections? I don't know. No, Joshua only died once. What's happening is the author is flashing back to the beginning of the book with the same characters, same events of the first chapter. But while the first chapter, introduction 1, narrates things from the point of view of the Israelites, giving us the military report, in this section, the second introduction, we get the story told from God's point of view. With his evaluation, it's a report on their moral, spiritual, religious life. So chapter 1 gave us the earthly perspective on what happened, but now in chapter 2, we get that laid over top, and we get an understanding of what is heaven's perspective on what happened, which is key for us to not only stand what happened in chapter 1, but in the rest of the book. I've broken up this passage into 3 sections in your notes. Let's look at the first one, where we see the danger of forgetting and the urgency of passing on our faith, verses 6 through 10. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. In many ways, Joshua was the measuring stick for those who would follow in the book of Judges. But in so many ways, the people in general and the judges specifically fell far short of that. Why? What had happened? They had inherited such a great spiritual legacy from Joshua. What was the beginning, the genesis of that downward spiral from this spiritual giant, this servant of the Lord, to half-hearted disciples and even worse? And we find our answer in the contrast, the movement, I think, from verse 7 to verse 10. And I've summarized that for you in the chart up on the screen. With Joshua, the people had seen and experienced the great work of God for themselves time after time. They had been called to trust God, and they had stepped out in obedience and faith. And God had proven himself again and again in the crossing of the Jordan River at flood stage, in the conquering of Jericho by, of all things, marching around the city, in the defeating of armies that were greater in numbers and with superior weapons. Joshua and his generation had come to know not just about God, they had come to know him personally, intimately, through all these experiences. And as long as they lived, that personal connection, that experience to those great acts of God's power and grace and greatness lived on too, and Israel served the Lord. But when that generation died out, next generation didn't know these great works. And it wasn't long after that that they lost sight of God himself, and they went off on their own after other gods. They did what was right in their own eyes. Now, I'm sure they knew about God. I'm sure they knew about the deeds. They had probably heard the stories many times from their parents and grandparents of the Exodus, the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, the walls of Jericho falling down. But the saving acts of God were no longer precious or central to them. They had not learned to revere and rejoice in what God had done. They had forgotten the gospel that they were saved from slavery in Egypt and brought into a promised land by God's gracious, mighty acts. Quite simply, they forgot. And that's what led to all the rest that we're going to read about. And the same is so often the case with us too. How many of our drifts into sin, How many of the roads paved with compromise that we have walked down? How often did that all start with forgetting about God and his mighty deeds? We lose sight. We forget how great and good he is. And pretty soon, those other options look kind of appealing. They look just as good. They even look better than what God offers us. How does that forgetfulness happen? Well, maybe we get satisfied with the status quo. The first generation had conquered Canaan, at least parts of it, and the second generation enjoyed those gains and said, well, you know, why bother pushing further in faith? They, like we, can become content, comfortable with what we already have, with the status quo. And we forget the God who has called us to be and do things beyond just maintaining what we have. Or maybe we get to a place where we take God's blessings for granted and fail to acknowledge and thank him for all we get to enjoy. Instead, maybe we start to think that we did it ourselves. In our own strength and resources, we forget that it's all a gift from his hand. Or maybe we neglect God's word. As central as God's word is in the book of Joshua, it is astonishing how little reference to God's word and the study of God's word we find in this whole book of Judges. The people, maybe on the surface, still obeyed because of tradition or habit, but there was no personal relationship. There was no personal biblical conviction, and so it didn't last. Secondhand convictions, secondhand spiritual experiences aren't enough. None of that will anchor us through the storm. None of that will save us. Spiritual amnesia inevitably produces spiritual apostasy. As commentator Daniel Block notes, when people lose sight of God's grace, they lose sight of God and the sense of any obligation to him. All that follows in the book is a consequence of Israel's loss of memory. And we see in this passage not only the danger for all of us in forgetting, but the urgency and importance of passing on our faith so that others don't forget. The church is always in danger of operating on the spiritual fumes of the previous generation, where we can get satisfied with the status quo. We take God's blessings for granted. We continue to live off the stories of the past instead of pushing out in faith and obedience to take new ground in God's name, to go and make disciples of all nations around the world and next door, where we live off of what we already know about God and the Bible instead of striving to know him more and more, digging into his word, striving to be faithful to all it calls us. There's a danger in every church that all of that will lead to the next generation knowing about God, but not knowing God for themselves. They might remain in the church with a cold, dead, formal kind of way out of religious habit or tradition, but there's no fire in their faith. There's no warmth in their love, no joy in their hope. Commitment is replaced by complacency and then by compromise. So how do we guard against this? Well, Pastor John recently taught an excellent Sunday school class on the topic of making God known to the next generation on family discipleship, so I won't camp out here long. Instead, I'll encourage you to ask him for his notes. He still has them, right? All right, he's still got them, so there you go. But foundational to that discussion, both back then and us today, is what God said in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your homes and on your gates. And here we see it starts with we ourselves loving God wholeheartedly with all our heart and soul and strength. Half-hearted discipleship, surface-level Christian conformity isn't enough. Those younger are great at spotting hypocrisy. God's word must be on our hearts first and foremost. We must first love him ourselves with our everything. We must model what a life fully devoted to and in love with God looks like. The second, we are to apply and reflect on God's word and the gospel, not just intellectually or abstractly, but practically in real life. We're to talk about it. We're to apply it to all of life. What do we see when we sit, walk, lie down, get up? Okay, what are we not doing one of those things when we're not either sitting, walking, lying down, getting up? That's every part of daily life. We're to take the opportunity in big moments and small to point them to God and the gospel. Passing on our faith isn't so much a series of lectures that we need to download to the next generation. It's about impressing the reality of who God is and what he has done on them. Not only by speaking of belief and behavior, we need to do that, but also of our own personal experience with God. We're open and honest with our own struggles and failures, all while pointing to the greatness and goodness of Christ. How his great forgiveness and grace and salvation, how his strength again and again is made perfect in our weakness, how he has answered prayer, how he has done great things, not because we are great, but because he is great. And this isn't just something that parents and grandparents are called to. No, if we really believe that the church is the family of God, we see that this is a responsibility for all of us, whether we have kids or not. And guess what? We have a tremendous opportunity to get involved with that. It's called VBS. It's coming up in just a few weeks. Let's not be content with past achievements. Let's not assume that others will take care of it. Let's push out in faith and obedience to share with others the truth and love of the gospel, to do all we can to make sure that the next generation doesn't just know about God, but they know God. We have a great opportunity to do that. We have opportunity to do that even today as we meet together later to pray for VBS. But for whatever reason, this passing on of the faith didn't happen in Judges. The next generation didn't know or remember what God had done or who he was. And in the next section, we see a summary of all the junk that forgetting led them to. In verses 11 through 19, we see the repeated cycle of sin and idolatry that we're going to see again and again and again and again happening in this book with each judge. Things start with people rebelling, forgetting the Lord, doing evil in his eyes. From there, God gives them into the hands of oppressors, some foreign power that oppresses the people for a number of years. Responding to that oppression and hardship, the people cry out, and God mercifully, graciously raises up a deliverer, a judge to save them. The Spirit of the Lord comes on that leader. The oppressor is subdued, beaten. There is peace for a number of years, and then the judge dies. And you'd think that the people would learn their lesson. Hey, let's stop rebelling against God so we don't get enslaved and oppressed. But just like us, they didn't learn their lesson. And before long, they forgot God again. They live for themselves. They do evil in his eyes. And the cycle starts all over again. And with each time around that circle, with each cycle, each judge, things get worse and worse and worse. And that pattern is introduced here in verses 11 through 19. I want to read it through for us, and then I want to highlight some different parts of it. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Asherah. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. What do we see here? I want to encourage you to stay there in your Bible. We're going to have some other things on the screen, but stay there in your Bible because we're going to be talking about different parts. First, we see our sin and what it brings us. The people of God forgot about God, his greatness and goodness that he had proven time and again in their history. And as a result, they went off into sin. They left his way and they did what was right in their own eyes, which just so happened to be what was also evil in the eyes of the Lord. But two things I want us to observe about sin in this passage. First, sin is never impersonal. It is always personal. Many people, myself included, define sin as something that we do, we say, we think that is wrong. It's a good definition of sin. That's true. But if we view it just that way, if we're not careful, we can begin to think of sin as just something artificial, something of a construct, some arbitrary list of do's and don'ts that God has set up that is wrong. But if we violate one or the other, well, it breaks the law. But, you know, maybe sometimes like jaywalking, it doesn't necessarily hurt anybody. But this passage drives home the reality that sin is always personal. Sin is always a rebellion against God. It is a rejection of him and his way. Sin always does damage to ourselves, others around us, and most importantly, to our relationship with God. Sin, even our private, secret sins we do and no one is watching, or the sin that we lock away in hidden parts of our hearts, or the sin that looks perfectly justifiable and right in our eyes, all of it isn't just a violation of a rule, it is a rejection of God as our ruler. It is treason against the King of the universe as we install ourselves or other gods on the throne instead. It is always personal and it leads to relational damage. And we see that in our passage and how personally God takes their sin and rebellion, the strong emotions with which he reacts. We're going to get to those in a minute. But for now, note that sin is always personal. It results in rupture and alienation in our relationship with God, even to the point, verse 15, that instead of God being with them in their fight, God now stood opposed to them. His hand was against them to defeat them. Second thing to notice about sin here is that sin isn't just something we do. It's something that does things to us. This is captured so well in the cycle that we see the people of Israel caught in. Verse 16, God raises up judges to break them free from this self-destructive cycle of sin. But they won't listen. They continue to run after other gods. They quickly turn away from God. God would send another judge, and they'd outwardly conform for a while, but when that judge was gone, they went back to their sin. Verse 19, they returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. They were obstinately and often perversely rebellious, and down into the depths of depravity they went. Does it sound like they're in control? Sin tells us that we can be in control. That we can be our own masters, that I can be king, that I can determine what is right and wrong for myself, but that sin you do isn't just something that is outside of you. Sin is something inside of you, and the more you do it, the more you give into it, the more it will change you. It will warp your perspective. It will rewire your brain. It will delude your character. We sin because we want to be in charge, but in the end, sin is the one in charge. Never underestimate the enslaving power of sin. Sin promises us life and freedom, but delivers nothing but death and slavery. As the saying goes, sin will take you farther than you'd ever thought you'd go. It will keep you there longer than you had ever intended to stay, and it will cost you more than you ever expected to pay. Why couldn't the Israelites break this pattern of sin and idolatry despite God's repeated interventions? Because sin isn't just an action you do or you don't do. It isn't just something you choose to do or not do. Sin is a power that holds you in its grip. And until we see the depth of our sin, our helplessness under its enslaving, self-destructive power, we will never come to appreciate the grace and power of God that rescues us from that. But related to our sin and what it brings us, let's also talk about idols and why we run to them. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, not only because they sinned, not just because they abandoned their relationship with God, but because they exchanged that relationship with one with idols, with other gods. Instead of loving the Lord their God with their everything, they turned to love and serve idols, many gods, non-gods. In verse 11 and 13, we see mention of the Baals and Asherahs. The word Baal is the Canaanite word for Lord or Master. And when it applies to a deity, it functions as a title, Divine Lord or Divine Master. And so this new generation forgot about the Lord and instead served many lords. As it's used in the plural in verse 11, it refers either to male gods, little g, in general, or more specifically to the different manifestations of the main false god of the people in the land, Baal, the Canaanite storm or weather god, sometimes pictured with bull imagery. It was to this false god that the Canaanites ascribed the power to bring thunder and lightning, as well as rain to grow their crops, to make their livestock grow and flourish, even their families to be fertile and prosperous. It was the priests of this false god Baal that Elijah defeated in his big showdown on Mount Carmel, remember? As he's mocking them, saying, hey, your little Pikachu god can't even send a firebolt from the sky? Come on, what's your problem? Asherahs, or better, Astartes, was the female goddess counterpart, consort of Baal. She was a fertility goddess worshipped by fertility acts with male and female cult prostitutes. She was also associated with war. And together, these two gods formed a powerful force in ancient Near Eastern spirituality. To the Canaanites, these gods were the spiritual powers behind the changing of the seasons, the autumn and spring rains, the things that determined the fertility of the soil and the animals they depended on for their food and welfare. And to the Israelites, well, these nature gods seemed to work for the Canaanites. They had lived in the land a long time. They knew its ways. They knew how to raise the kind of crops that fed their families, made them prosperous, and they attributed their success to the worship of these gods. But the Israelites, they didn't have experience in these things. They had been slaves before, dependent on Pharaoh to feed them. And then God fed them by manna in the wilderness, and now they're in Canaan, and they have to farm the soil, feed themselves, as their neighbors did, but didn't know how. What could make more sense in these circumstances than to learn from the native inhabitants of the land? And what harm could there be in enriching their worship by also incorporating some elements of the local culture? And in this way, the process of compromise began. The danger for the Israelites and for us isn't so much that we jump entirely from worshiping God to worshiping other gods or God. It's the attempt to worship God and others. It's to live for, to serve God and other gods, to combine our worship of the Lord with idols. In that culture, there were many different gods of agriculture, business, love, music, war, each of whom had a particular area of influence, but none of whom demanded lordship over every single area of life. And so everyone had his or her own collection of gods, chosen, discarded, based on one's interests and needs. This was a mix and match religion in which the worshiper appears sovereign, which isn't all that different from today. Our culture tells us to look within ourselves first and foremost, to define who we are and what we want, to mix and match what we serve and who we live for, and then we'll be happy. In Canaan and in our culture today, people, they can accept the existence of God. He can be tolerated as one among many or even first among equals. But to claim that he is the one true God, that his worshipers give him the absolute lordship over every square inch of their lives, that to worship anything else or anyone else was spiritual prostitution, well, that's too much. How narrow-minded, how intolerant. Tim Keller gives a helpful definition of an idol. An idol is something other than the true God, which is served and worshipped as the source of blessing and security. Something or someone we cherish above anyone or anything else. We fight for it, we defend it, sacrifice for it. Idols always demand sacrifice. Because we've come to build our identity on it. We've determined that this thing that I give myself to will give me happiness. It will give me power. It will give me peace that I long for. We don't bow down to Baal or SRT anymore. But all of us are still tempted to look to our own versions of them, to give us the desires of our heart, to provide us with significance and security, to give us blessing and the good life. There are many today who worship at the altar of their career or money or possessions, or at the altar of sports and entertainment, of family and friends. As Ian Provan notes, the old gods are still with us. They have simply changed their clothes so they may merge more easily into the modern crowd. They still claim to provide meaning to life, to explain the universe, and to provide the basis for personal security. They still demand wholehearted commitment from their worshipers. Christians ought to be free of them, for a truly Christian view of the world provides the basis for such freedom. These gods and idols promise whatever will meet what I think I need, whatever I think my inmost longings are. They cannot liberate. They can only bring oppression. The sin that promised joy and life only led me to the grave. We see that reflected in Judges, the cost, the consequence of idolatry in our passage again and again. It ends in slavery and oppression. In every area of our lives, our families, our careers, our possessions, our ambitions, our time, we need to ask two questions. First, am I willing to do whatever God says about this area of my life? Am I willing to do whatever God says about this area of my life? And secondly, am I willing to accept whatever God sends in that area of my life? Am I willing to do what he says about this area? Am I willing to accept whatever God sends in that area? And if we answer no to either of those, we have a lordship problem. He's not really our Lord in that area. We've opened ourselves up or already given ourselves over to another God. But in this repeated cycle of sin and idolatry, we not only see our sin and what it brings us, the idols and why we run to them, but also God and his astonishing character. And I hope I haven't lost you, but if I have, come back. This is the best part. I know this has been heavy. This is the good part to come. All right? We've been waiting for it. Here it is. Yes, in this chapter we see the mess of sin and idolatry. We also see God, and magnificently so. First off, notice the emotions, and even better, the passion of God in this passage. He is not a God who is distant and aloof, who is out of touch or indifferent. He is deeply invested in his commitment to his people, even when they seem committed to running after other gods. Perhaps you're familiar with where it says that God is a jealous God. Probably familiar with that verse or that saying. You've probably heard that before. But that's an inadequate, a misleading translation of the word used there. Because when we think of jealous, we tend to associate either with envy or covetousness, the desire to own what someone else possesses, or an exaggerated possessiveness of something we already own, an unwillingness to share it with others. But that word is better translated as passionate or impassioned. And in it, we should hear the legitimate, indeed amazing, passion of God for one whom he loves and is committed to. This love is fueled not by an exploitative need to dominate, but by a passion for the well-being of the one loved. And this passion is aroused when a legitimate, a wholesome relationship is threatened by interference from another party. So suppose a husband has sad but true evidence that his wife is having an affair with another man. What if his reaction was, well, you win some, you lose some. That's how the cookie crumbles. What would you think? You'd think he doesn't love his wife. Because if he truly loved his wife, he wouldn't be nonchalant about this. If love was there, he should be upset. He should be angry. There should be a passionate jealousy for his wife. And so bring that into our relationship with God. Remember, too, that sin is always personal. It is always an affront against God. Remember, too, that God in the Old and New Testament equate his people with his bride. And then add to the fact that here in Judges, his people are running after other gods. And can you start to understand better the passionate God we find in our passage? How in response to their sin, their spiritual adultery, his anger burned for those who were his own. He cannot and will not stand idly by, nor can he passively accept his own people's adulterous affairs with other gods. Sin and idolatry aren't just something outside of us. They are intensely personal, the height of violation in our relationship with God. They spit in the face of a God who has loved us and covenanted with us, who has redeemed us and made us his own. Verse 17 even compares it to not just adultery, but to prostituting ourselves to other gods, pointing to the reality that when we serve an idol, we come into an intense relationship with it. And in that relationship, it uses us. It does not care for us. We become completely vulnerable to it. We sell our very selves to it for personal gain. But in the end, we are little more than a slave to it. Tim Keller makes the point that God doesn't just want us to obey him as a citizen obeys a king, or merely follow him as a sheep follows a shepherd. He wants us to know him and love him as a wife loves a husband. In both the Old and New Testament, God calls himself our bridegroom. A marriage is an exclusive legal commitment. Yes, it is that, but not only that. A real marriage also involves deep, intimate, selfless love. And so the anger of God we see here in our passage isn't opposed to his love. It is the expression of it. It is because he loves his people and cares about his relationship with them that he responds with righteous anger when they turn from him, when they prostitute themselves. His anger is that of an innocent, jilted lover. His love is that of a wonderful, forgiving husband. God longs to enjoy with all his people, then and now, a relationship that is characterized by passionate, personal love and commitment. But there's something that's even more astonishing about him in this passage. In verses 11 through 13, we see Israel run after other gods. In response, verses 14 and 15, we see the anger, the passionate jealousy of God. He hands them over. He sells them to their enemies all around. And then again, we see them run off to sin and idols and other gods in verses 17 through 19. And then again, we see the anger, the passionate jealousy of God at work in verses 20 through 23. And so far, all that should make sense to us. You mess up, God punishes you. You get smoke. All right, you do the crime, you do the time. That's the religious law of cause and effect. That makes sense. But what doesn't fit? One of these things is not like the other. What's the hinge that everything else turns on? Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Why did God do that? What prompted that action? What caused that effect? Did the people deserve it? No, certainly not. They did not deserve it. It wasn't even because they had repented. In the verse before, we read that they were in great distress. They cried out. They groaned in pain, verse 18, which points more to misery than to repentance. No, there's no confession of sin on Israel's part, no repentance, no putting away of other gods, not even a cry for help to God. Why did God intervene? Why did he send deliverer after deliverer? The only thing that stirs his heart and moves him to act and intervene is their distress. They're hurting. He sees it. He cares about it. He remembers that they are his own, and he raises up judges to save them. It's grace that springs from his compassion, and that's it. God's heart was affected. It was stirred by the misery of his people. It moved God emotionally to see his people, even sinful and obstinate and unfaithful people, suffering. He had compassionate grace toward them again and again, even in the face of repeated shameful betrayals. And we get that glimpse of the heart of grace that God has in verse 16 and verse 18. For the Lord relented because of their groaning. under those who oppressed and afflicted them. That's grace. That's grace that reaches out in compassion. As Dale Ralph Davis summarizes, the one who gave them into the hands of plunderers, verse 14, saved them from the hand of their plunderers, verse 16. The hand that is against them, verse 15, is nevertheless mysteriously for them, verse 16. Here is the fundamental miracle of the Bible, that the God who rightly casts us down to the ground should, without reasons, stoop to lift us up. In Judges, in this passage, in the whole book, we see the depth of our sin and vileness. We also see the astonishing character of God at work, in his patience, in his grace, in his mercy, in his long-suffering. And we come to see and rejoice in the reality that the depth of our sin, as great as it is surpassed by the depth of God's mercy and grace. Our sin runs deep, but his mercies run even deeper. And we see that mercy at work even in judgment in the last section, 2:20 through 3:5, where, yes, again, things get so much worse. The people refuse to listen and repent. They go running after other gods and idols. They live among the gods, the people that God had told them to drive out. They marry their sons and daughters. They serve their gods. And God judges them. Verse 21, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. But even in judgment, God, the God of mercy, is at work. First, using the presence of these nations, verse 22, to test Israel to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord. The presence of an enemy which stood opposed to God and his people would force Israel to think about their relationship with God, their own failures, the wisdom of God's ways, what he had called them to do and be as his people. The second, we read in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that God left the nations there in part to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Is he worried about them knowing how to swing a sword? No. This whole downward spiral started because the people forgot. They forgot God and his mighty acts. But the mercy of this judgment was that it would, hopefully, prompt the people to remember again, to learn new lessons of who God was. God, in his severe mercy, was using the nations around Israel to bring them to moments when all seemed lost, to drive them into greater dependence on him, to help them remember and experience for themselves his goodness and greatness. They would be faced again and again with the lesson of their sin and all it cost them. And again, they would have the option to turn to God, to put their trust in him, to remember, and to find in him a God whose mercy and grace was more than enough to cover the depth of all their sin. And the same is true for us. How many of the areas of weakness in your life, how many difficulties and obstacles and challenges that are too big for you are in your life, at least in part, to force you out of dependence on yourself, to help you to see the vanity of the idols you put your trust in, and to help you see and remember the goodness and greatness of God, whose strength is made perfect in our weakness, whose grace is always sufficient, always enough for us. These challenges help us to grow in our dependence on God. God uses them to teach us about how to wage spiritual war. He wants to shake us out of our complacency, to wake us up, to help us remember, to teach us to trust him. Our sin and the sin in Judges seemingly has no end. But God's saving grace goes even further. His saving grace always outpaces and overwhelms our sin. Our sin is deep. God's grace always runs deeper. Where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more. He is mighty and passionate to save us. He is a God whose love is never stopping, never giving up, always and forever. Turn to him. Trust in him. Remember him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace that reaches down to us in the midst of our sin and foolishness, in the midst of the other gods and idols that we run our lives and our families after. Forgive us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Break us free from the things that we have so long given our hearts to. Help us to see and to know your love for us. Its goodness, its passion for our blessing. Oh, we thank you that you are our good, good Father. We thank you that you are the bride of Christ, or we are the bride of Christ, and you are our bridegroom. We thank you so much for that. Help us to grow in that love, in knowing it, and in giving it in return. In your name we pray. Amen.